You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We're going all the way through the book of Galatians this summer. And we're going to be starting in verse 11. My opening illustration is poignant because of my dad being in a car accident this morning, and I am very grateful. He's fine, and my very first car accident was not long after I got my driver's license. In the state of Louisiana at the time, they've changed it since then, but you could get your driver's license, not your permit, your driver's license at 15, which is nuts. Like, that's just crazy. And I got my driver's license, and the main vehicle, like the spare vehicle that I got to drive, was a 1990 F-350 crew cab with an extended bed. So I was driving a tank. My first vehicle, huh?
Parallel parking?
Right, yeah, exactly. It was, it was a football field. It was just a gigantic vehicle. And which no 15-year-old should be driving in an urban setting. And it was on a Sunday, and we were visiting a church that was in a totally different part of town. And so we had taken two vehicles, and I really didn't. I mean, this is, again, pre, like, cell phone, pre, you know, Siri telling you where to go on stuff. It was a new town to us. We had fairly recently moved there. And I'd gotten my driver's license in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and we had moved to Lafayette. We went to church that morning, and then we came home, and Mom and Dad said, "Why don't you take the car? We're going to, like," I don't remember if they said they were going to stop at the grocery store or whatever, but for some reason, I'm driving the car by myself in a town I don't know, and I don't really know exactly how to get home. And so I'm just trying to look at, okay, I think I remember this road. I think I remember, you know, all of that kind of stuff. And so I'm trying to pay attention to which road I'm supposed to turn on. And I'm not paying attention to the road that is in front of me that has a vehicle stopped in the middle of the road, right? And so I rear-ended a guy. And sitting here trying to remember, you know, I mean, like, technology has progressed so quickly, right, in the last 5 years, let alone 10 years, let alone, that's now well over 20 years ago, and going, like, I don't even remember, how did you get a hold of police back, you know, without I don't know if we walked over to a gas station and used a payphone. I don't remember how that all played out. But police showed up. I got a ticket, right? And everything was all, you know, functional. I was able to drive home. But it was one of those deals, like, oh no, I just wrecked Dad's car, right? And it's funny in that sense, in that moment, you can kind of have two reactions, right? You know, today you make a phone call, and you get in trouble, especially, like, guys, you know, if your wife calls you and says, "I was in a wreck," what is the first thing you should not say?
"How's the car?"
"How's the car?" Right? You don't do that. You say, "Are you okay?" Right? Like, that's just as a heads up. That's, you know, that's what you do, right? Maybe, you know, like 15, 20 minutes later, you ask about the car, right? That's not the first thing that you ask. But in that moment, right, the situation with, for me, thinking about, okay, I'm driving Dad's car, I'm a brand new driver, and I could have had two different responses, right? I could have gone, "Oh no, I hope Dad doesn't find out," right? That response of, "I need to hide this, I need to fix it, I need to, you know, I've got to do something to take care of this." Or I could say, "Oh no, I screwed up, I need to call my dad," right? And both of those reflect a viewpoint of what I think Dad is, and what I think how I think he's going to respond to this situation, what I think he's going to do in the midst of this. Well, what we're going to be looking at in Galatians chapter 2 is basically that same viewpoint of how we look at God. Do we look at God from the standpoint of going, "Oh no, I hope God doesn't find out"? Or, oh no, I need to fix it. Or do we come to it from the standpoint of saying, oh no, I screwed up. I need to talk to God. I need to call my dad. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, from 11 to 14, Paul is relaying a story to us. And if you remember from last Sunday, we took a look at the passages beforehand where Paul was talking about this question of do you have to be Jewish to be Christian? And that there was this tension that was growing in the church, because it started out as Christianity was all these Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus, and so they still practiced many of the things that it meant to be Jewish. But as soon as the gospel got out of those small confines of Jewish Christians and began to reach non-Jewish people or Gentile people, then who didn't practice Jewish things, then it became this question of, well, do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, or can you eat pork and be a Christian, or observe the Sabbath or not observe the Sabbath, or all of these kind of things. And so he talked about going up to Jerusalem and the fact that these pillars of the church, James and John and Peter, they embraced him and embraced his gospel and said, this gospel is true, what you're proclaiming, you keep doing that. But as we will find out here pretty quickly, tension is never a far thing from the church. We live in a day where churches have conflict all the time, denominations have conflict all the time, missions agencies have conflict all the time, and we feel like that's a new phenomenon. But the reality is, the reason that we have a significant portion of the New Testament is because there was conflict in the early church. Paul had to address those kind of things. And it wasn't even just that there was conflict in the church. There were conflict in church leaders, and even really, really strong church leaders. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it begins, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came down to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So here Paul is going to say, is giving us a synopsis, a brief statement of what he's fixing to explain out. So Peter comes down to Antioch, and there's going to be some conflict of which Paul basically calls him out, not just in a side channel, but directly to Peter, that he's in the wrong. He says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or to Peter, "in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" Paul tells this story of having to rebuke Peter because he was leading the church into hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy or hypocrite gets thrown around a lot in church, and I don't really know that we have a really great, it's just a term that people like to label Christian people. But the term as it arose, initially it was a borrowed term that the early church began to use. It was an acting term. It was the term that actors would get up and they would be hypocrites. They would wear literal masks that had two sides to the mask, and so they would come out on stage and act as this one face at portraying a character or whatever, and then they would step to the side and slip the mask around, and they would have a different painted face, and the actor would step back out and he would play a different part, and they would be a hypocrite. They would be two-faced as they played this reality. And so the reality of this is what Paul is saying is he was calling out a pillar of the church, right? Peter, as being two-faced, saying you put forward your one face, and then in the other breath, you are a totally different person. And there's people that accuse Christians of being this all the time. And the reality is, it's not an unwarranted accusation about a lot of Christians, and even sometimes us, right? We have our Christian face, like our church appearance, the way that we act, the verbiage that we use, the attitude that we have, right, as we're at church. And then Monday comes and we talk different, our jokes are different, our values are different, right? We act differently outside of this. And this is the definition of what it means to be a hypocrite. And Paul was warning that even Peter himself, in acting hypocritically, was leading others to be hypocrites themselves. He was normalizing this kind of activity. And so Paul said, I can't allow you to do that. I'm going to be tripping up because it's Peter and Paul and they're both P's. And so just forgive me and follow along. You understand. If I say the wrong name, just forgive me. Okay. In verse 11, it says, specifically, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Literally, guilty of sin. Peter was sinning in his actions. So what exactly was it that Peter did? What was it that was so hypocritical? What was it specifically that was sin? Well, his sin was that he would not eat communion with Gentiles. So when it talks about him eating, this wasn't just general meals. As they gathered together, the early church did communion a lot. So even at normal meals, there was a sense of breaking of bread and sharing of wine, and the picture of the Eucharist, the breaking of Christ's body, the pouring out of Christ's blood, and this remembrance of that together. Remember, we talk a lot about when we do communion, the reason that we do it as a remembrance and the reason that we do it with regularity is this continuous reminder that we still need the grace of God. We still need it. But we never come to a point in our Christian life where we don't need grace anymore. And so the communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder to us of that. And yet, as Peter came into Antioch, when he first did, he was fine. He'd be there with them and he was fellowshipping with them and he was observing Lord's Supper with them. But when these certain men from James, the Apostle James, these men who came down from Jerusalem who were much more staunch Jewish individuals, he began to withdraw himself from communing with Gentile people. And he led others to do that as well. Now we would ask the question, is this wrong? Was that wrong for him to do that? Well, obviously, Peter thought that it was. But is there ever a time that Peter said doing something like that wasn't wrong? Well, this is where we get into some of the more nuanced nature of this. And one of the things, the reason the title of today's sermon is Motivated by Faith or Fear, one of the great challenges we have in dealing with sin is the issue of motivation. Right? You can do good things with bad motives, and that is sin. Something that is good, something that is noble, something that is honorable, an action that is right, but from an impure heart, an impure motive, and it makes the good action sinful. And this is one of those nuanced things. In Romans chapter 14, verse 20, Paul says this. He says, "It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble because of what he eats." Now, Paul, in this context, and in a couple other places in his writings, is talking about this issue of Paul being a Jew and the tension that he knows exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. In many places in the Roman world, if you went to the meat market and you bought some cow or you bought some goat, it was a high likelihood that that cow or that goat wasn't just a normal slaughtered animal being sold in a meat market. That cow had been sacrificed to whatever Roman god of that town was, and then brought to the meat market and then sold as meat. And so obviously the Jews had a big significant problem with that. That was not kosher. It was just one of those things that they're just kind of like, I don't know. I don't know if I can eat that. I don't know if I can do that. But the Gentiles were like, well, that's how it always is. Like every meat market here, that's the way that they work. So I don't really have a problem with it. It's just kind of how it is. They didn't see anything spiritual to it. And so the Gentile Christians, it wasn't a problem for them. But Jewish Christians had a problem with it. So you go to eat at somebody's house and they lay meat before you, and your first thought of that meat is not, is it good? Is it bad? Is it tasty? Is it all these things? Your first thought would be, was this sacrificed to an idol? Is this pagan meat in that sense? And so it began to create this division of going, I don't know if I can fellowship at, you know, these people's house because I don't know what their meat is, right? And so Paul, as he talks about this in Romans chapter 14, he says, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble because of what he eats. In other words, the idea of how I engage with food matters in relationship to other believers. In another place, Paul says an incredible thing. He says, ultimately, this being motivated out of love, he said, listen, if me eating meat causes you to stumble, if me engaging in this activity causes you to sin, I'd be okay being a vegetarian to not have you sin. I love you that much. That's pretty radical, right? Like, all of us are going, you know, I mean, vegetarian is the Athabascan word for bad hunter, right? Like, that would be a heavy thing, right? But to say, I love you enough to set my preferences aside for your sake. So in Romans 14, Paul is emphasizing this point of saying, listen, I'm okay not engaging in eating for that, but in this case, Peter is doing it for wrong motives. In what Paul's talking about, Paul is saying, I'm motivated by love to not eat. But Peter, in this sense, is motivated not by love, not by faith, but by fear. He's afraid of what these other reportedly Christian men will think of him if they see him fellowshipping with Gentiles. His motivation is that of fear. So is Paul playing both sides in this? No. He's saying, ultimately, what is it that motivates your Christian devotion? What is it that motivates you as a Christian to act the way that you act? Well, ultimately, he's going to clarify what was it, why was it specifically that Peter's sin was sin. And in verse 14, he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all. And he gives that explanation. What Peter's sin was, out of his motivation, was that ultimately his sin was that he was not being truthful about the gospel. Peter wasn't. The Apostle Peter, the pillar of the Jerusalem church, was not being truthful about the gospel. Was he intentional in that? I don't think so. We see that he was repentant of it, that there was fellowship restored between Peter and Paul. But Peter's sin was a deceptive self-righteousness. He was being deceptive about his own self-righteousness. Now, self-righteousness comes in two different forms, okay? And we need to be aware of these because these are great temptations for us. How is it that I know that? Well, my testimony is not as one who came to faith late in life, that I've got, you know, this story of having, you know, addictions and, you know, being a hellion and all that kind of stuff. I came to faith really early. I came to the saving knowledge of Christ at a really, really young age. So what was the depraved sin that God saved Chris Kopp from? It was self-righteousness. It was me thinking I'm good because of either what I do or what I don't do. And this is a prevalent thing in the nature of the church as well. So the two forms of self-righteousness are this: doing what you do to somehow be good. So doing what you do so that you can say, I've done what I need to do to be good. Like a spiritual checklist. Do you feel more spiritual if you had a quiet time? You tithed. You attended church. You shared the gospel with somebody. Do you feel like I'm a better Christian because I did these things? And so this sense of like, not like I'm being obedient to these things, but I have to do these things. I must do these things. And if I didn't do these things, I'm less of a Christian. Or, the second form, elevating what you do or don't do over others to make yourself look or feel good. So this would be things like, I don't smoke. I have more people at my home than so-and-so does. I disciple my kids better than those people. I keep a check on my attitude when others don't. I do these things or I don't do these things in a way that is better. Because I can look at all these other people and I can see how they've screwed up. I can see how, you know, they're not as mature as me on this, or they don't know this as much, or whatever it is. And we judge what we do or don't do in comparison with another person. Either a specific person or a general group of people. And both of these come from a motivation ultimately of fear. Because the reality is, we lift these things up. We say, these are the things I don't do, and these are the things that I do. But when somebody steps into our life and points out areas of weakness, we get really defensive about those things. Because, well, for crying out loud, why aren't you looking at this thing that I do or this thing that I don't? You evaluate me based on my criteria of that. And we get really defensive of our own self-righteousness. And we do these things, and therefore we classify ourselves as better. Now, we're smart enough to not say this out loud, right? Like, we don't walk around going like, do you know how amazing I am? Let me tell you about my quiet times. Let me tell you about my witnessing. Let me tell you about how awesome I am to God, right? We don't do those. We don't say those things out loud. But our heart screams those things, right? Our heart longs for those things. And this is ultimately what Peter's sin was. It was, I'm spiritual because of what I abstain from and how I behave. I am self-righteous. And it was an absolute debasement of the gospel. It was not the good news that was being proclaimed. And in Galatians, remember, Paul, his chief aim is to help this church who is being robbed of the truth of the gospel. So he's using this story, this illustration of going, listen, if I seems like I'm being harsh to you, I'm being harsh to everybody, right? I'm even being harsh to Peter. I'm looking at him in the face. And I'm telling him, listen, what you are doing is not right. If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Don't be two-faced in this. It's not two gospels. It's not two different ways. There's not two different churches. It's just one gospel, one truth, one church, one hope, one faith, one baptism. It's one thing. And in verse 15, he continues on. Now, some people think like in verse 15, it's just him teaching more stuff. Other people think this is him continuing on. This is what he said to Peter. Either way, he's emphasizing this truth. He said in verse 15, if we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ, who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Verse 15 and 16 is one really long sentence, right? I've often joked, Paul does not know what a period is. he really likes semicolons. So what he's saying here is he's saying, we who are Jews by nature, like Paul didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to choose to be a Jew, right? He was just born into it. He was born into that world. And so for a lot of Jewish people, they just assumed, because I was born a Jew, I'm righteous, right? I'm one of God's people. And so this ethnic sense of identity into the people of God just becomes an assumed thing. And he says, we're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Or as a pretty direct translation would just say, we're not Gentile sinners. That's all the Gentiles are. They're just sinners. Which, by the way, we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. He's talking about us. He says, that's not who we are, right? But nevertheless, even though we're Jews by nature, we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Since by the works of the law, no one is justified. If you're ever having a spiritual conversation with somebody, it doesn't matter what their religious background is. If they believe the Bible and they say anything about, well, we have to do these things to be saved. We have to do these things to be right with God. We have to act this way. We need to engage this way. We need to do these things. And that's how we're saved. You just point them back to this passage right here. It's pretty clear. Since by the works of the law, no one is justified. No one is justified. Justified means just as if I never sinned. Just as if the sin never took place. It's not a... Justified is different from payment. It's as if the crime never took place. Just as if the car accident had never happened. Just as if I never wrecked the car, I never missed the turn, I never saw the person in front of me, just as if the whole event had never taken place, that's what it means for it to be justified. Do you know the feeling of having a police officer pull out behind you while you're driving? Do you know that feeling? When you're in the road system or whatever, you're driving around, police officer pulls out behind you. It doesn't matter if you've done, like, you're driving perfectly, right? You've done nothing wrong, but you feel like they're going to catch me in something, you know? I mean, you got your hands on the 2 and the 10, right? You know, I mean, you're looking forward. You may even, like, reach over to adjust your mirrors just to, like, you want to make sure everything, you know, if you're going to turn, you use that, you know, you put that blinker on, like, 4 miles ahead of where you're going to turn, right? Like, everything you do, you're just, and why? Why is it? Because you just know, like, they're sitting there looking at me, and it doesn't matter if you've done anything wrong, you're feeling it. I felt that the whole, so we did some support raising for 3 months, and we drove 11,000 miles from all the way in the deep south all the way back to Alaska, pulling a camper that's registration expired in 2017. So every police officer I saw everywhere, I'm like, I actually am pulling something that I should not be pulling. But I could not change that fact until I got to Alaska. Because I tried to get it registered beforehand, and I physically had to have the thing present in Alaska. And I'm going, all right, well, we're just going to do this, right? But you feel the weight of this. You feel like they're looking at you trying to find something that's there. Well, this is ultimately what the law is. The biblical law. That biblical law was not there to make the accident go away. The law was there to say, after I've had the accident, you get a ticket because what you just did is illegal. Right? It's not legal to have an accident. You can't legally do that. That's why you get a ticket after that event, right? You speed and they give you a ticket. Because the law says you don't speed. And so the law is not something that gives us life. It justifies nothing. All it does is tell us all the ways in which we have screwed up, all the ways in which we've broken God's command, all the ways that we have looked at the image of God and said, that's wrong and I don't like it. Because that's ultimately what the law is. The law is a reflection of the character and nature of God. It stems from God Himself. It stems from God's holiness. It stems from God's love. It stems from God's mercy. It stems from God's justice. And so the law defines those things for us, so that when we sin in a certain way, we're actually not just sinning against a person, we're actually looking at God and saying, "You're not good in this particular way." And the law is like that cop pulling out behind us that convicts us. Because instantly, again, you're aware of those things. You're aware of the fact that I'm supposed to use the turning signal. You're aware of the fact that I'm supposed to give a certain amount of distance between the driver in front of me. You're aware of the speed limit. You're aware of all of those kind of things because of its presence in your life. In verse 19, let me back up. He says in verse 17, "But if we, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found as sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" Well, may it never be, right? He's emphasizing the point of saying, if we're pursuing this relationship with Christ, and yet we find ourselves, "Oh no, I've sinned." Does that mean Jesus is a minister of sin? That Jesus didn't stop us, that Jesus didn't change, that Jesus didn't take away that nature? And he says, "Of course not. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." I am reminded again that I'm still a sinner. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you're no longer a sinner. There are religious groups that say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. Paul says of even of himself, "I prove myself to be a transgressor." And here he emphasizes in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." What is the right response to sin? What's the right response for when you sin? For when I sin? How ought we to respond to our own sin? Either the sin of self-righteousness, or the sin of lying, or the sin of lust, or of greed, or of idolatry, or whatever it is, when all of a sudden we see it, when the law confronts us, the law pulls out behind us as we're driving down the road of life, and all of a sudden we realize, "Holy cow, I'm speeding, right? I'm lusting, I'm greedy, I'm idolatrous, I'm self-righteous." All of a sudden it reveals that truth of, "This is true about me." What is the right response? The right response is what Paul says: "I have been crucified with Christ." The right response is to fling yourself at the mercy of God. That's the right response. It's to say, as Paul did, "God loved me and gave Himself for me." That's the nature of the gospel. I didn't love God. I didn't pursue God. I didn't die for God. I didn't act in these ways. I just rebelled against God. Yet God loved me. "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Verse 21 gives a kind of a synopsis of a final nail in Paul's argument of this. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." I don't nullify, I don't make it worthless. "For if righteousness comes through the law," in other words, if righteousness comes through what I do or don't do, my obedience, if that's how righteousness comes, then Jesus died for absolutely no reason. Absolutely, it was an absolute worthless event. The cross was meaningless. It was pointless. Do you nullify the grace of God? Oftentimes we do, church. I do. In our own response to sin. We nullify the grace of God when you know that you've sinned. I know that I've screwed up. But you wait to seek God's forgiveness. Because you, in some sick and innate sense, you don't feel like you've suffered enough for your sin. Like, I haven't felt bad long enough to seek God's forgiveness. We're nullifying the grace of God. It's not like God says, I'll forgive you once you've suffered enough. We do that with people a lot. Like, I want somebody to hurt and then come to me and say, Chris, I'm so sorry that I did that, or I'm so sorry that I acted that way, or I'm so sorry that I said that thing. And then, okay, I'll forgive you, right? And that's not the way that God works. The reality of it is, God says, come to me. We nullify the grace of God when you think that your salvation had anything to do with your effort. When you think that you're saved because of you. What you did, what you didn't do, how you acted, how you didn't act, what you said or what you didn't say. You nullify the grace of God when you do anything other than just say, God did it. God did it. You nullify the grace of God when you compare the sin of others as though yours is less offensive. Just because they sin differently than you. You nullify the grace of God of going, they need the same grace that I do. I'm not tempted the same way. The reality is, we're not all tempted the same with the same things, right? We walk alongside people who have different temptations than us, and they sin differently than us. They're all equally offensive before God. They're all equally separating us from God. And we nullify the grace of God when they go, well, my sin is less weird than theirs, right? I needed the grace of God to save me. And they need the grace of God to save me. Don't nullify the grace of God by comparing the sin of others as though your sin is less offensive. We nullify the grace of God when your motivation for Christ's, for the Christian life, is fear rather than loving faith. You don't got to be afraid of God. And I'm not talking about like a holy awe-inspired, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge kind of fear. That's not the fear that I'm talking about, right? Because you better believe in that car accident moment, there's a fear of Dad, right? It's Dad's car. At that point in time, it was Dad's insurance. Like, all of those kind of things. And there is a holy reverence fear of Dad. But there is a loving faith nature of going, but He's good. I've screwed up. I need to call my Heavenly Father. Daddy, I've screwed up. I've messed up. What motivates your Christian life cannot be fear. It's only faith is what He's emphasizing here. The life, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I've really screwed up this time. I need to call my Father. What motivates your Christian faith? This isn't one of those things that's for other people. This is one of those that's for the church. This was being corrected in the church. This was being corrected in spiritual leaders. What motivates us to live the way that we live? I'll tell you, as a practical thing for me, as I preach, am I motivated to just clearly communicate what God has said, regardless of what people are going to think about it, or what people are going to, you know, expect from me? Or as I write, do I think, is so-and-so going to like this? Are they going to think, you know, is so-and-so going to be offended by this? So-and-so whatever? And not in a sense of, I want to rightly communicate and know the audience and help the Scripture come alive to people, but in the sense of, will they like me? And friend, the reality for us is as we live our Christian life, as we're called to be the men and women that God has called us to be, to act and live in the way that God has called us to be, do we do like Peter? Step back and withdraw? Do we change the way that we live? Do we slide the mask around? Do we actually be what people claim we are and be hypocrites? Or do we proclaim the truth of the gospel in its fullness? I am a screw up. I am. It's what I am. I'm not a perfect man to be put on a pedestal. I'm not some glowing saint. I'm just a guy who needs Jesus every single day. And my prayer is the guy that you see behind the pulpit is the same guy that you might bump into on Thursday afternoon. That my actions, my attitude, my motivation, the way in which I live the Christian life is motivated by faith in a God that loved me and gave His Son for me. Do you nullify the grace of God? Do you live in some form of self-righteousness? Do you walk in a manner that does not clearly reflect just the profound truth of this good news gospel that saved you and me to the world that's looking? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks that it is true, authoritative, right. Heavenly Father, forgive us that we don't run to you more readily, that we don't expect that you're going to love us when we screw up. That we think, yeah, Jesus had to die for me, but I guess I got it from here. God, forgive us when we nullify your grace in all of these ways. Holy Spirit, convict us as adopted sons and daughters to realize it's not our actions that cause us to love you. It's your mercy that causes you to love us. Let our motivation for everything that we do as followers of Jesus be that of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.